It's time to shed some light on truth. You're tuned to the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. The Bible Answer Man and CRI are here to provide solid answers that equip Christians to defend their faith and strengthen their walk with the Lord. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go to your questions in just a moment. But I want to take you back to the most important week in history for just a moment. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and the crowds are crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, Jesus knew that the cries were empty, because in a few days, they'd cry out again. This time, they'd cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." The Pharisees demanded that Jesus rebuke the crowds. But Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And he knew full well what was coming. "The days will come upon you," said Jesus, "when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." 2,000 years hence, with our own eyes, we can still see the horrifying fulfillment of those words. A temple that had given the Jews their theological and sociological significance, utterly destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. "Not one stone here," Jesus had cried out, "will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Well, just as stones of the ancient temple cry out, so too the steels and stones of ancient times cry out. The Merneptah and Dan steels immediately come to mind, as do the Moabite and Pilate stones. Together, the inscriptions of these ancient monuments cry forth, "God has spoken, Scripture cannot be broken." I've written about the archaeologist Spade and the reality that with virtually every turn of the archaeologist Spade, we have more and more evidence demonstrating that the Bible is indeed the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. The Archaeologist Spade is a preview booklet. It's brand new for your gift this month. Just put it together. It's a sneak peek preview booklet just for you, to equip you, encourage you, edify you, and whet your appetite for the book when it comes out. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Again, for your gift, I'll send you the Archaeologist Spade all this month. Let's go to the phone lines. First up today, Bryant. He's listening on KGNR in Oregon. Hi, Bryant.
Hello, sir.
Hi.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Hey. It's good to have the opportunity to ask this question. There's a dilemma, as you know, in the interpretation of Scripture concerning death and what happens therein. And I hear much compelling evidence for an unconscious return to dust after death, also known as soul sleep. But I hear some verses that might oppose this idea, including a quote from Jesus, you know, the thief on the cross is, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Mm-hmm.
The Bible calls us to be of one voice, and so I'd like to hear your opinion on this and maybe include some scripture that I'm having, some question scriptures that I'm having.
Yeah, well, soul sleep. I mean, sleep is often used as a metaphor for death. Lazarus was dead according to the Bible, and yet Jesus says that Lazarus had fallen asleep. So the idea of soul sleep is that after the death of the body, the human soul can no longer function without that body. But in reality, as you have already alluded to, the Bible says otherwise. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus describes the horror of the afterlife for those who reject him. In Luke 23, you have Jesus telling the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I think of Matthew chapter 17, where Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. And, Revelation chapter 6, you have the martyred souls crying out, "How long?" In Philippians 1, Paul says, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." That hardly sounds like he is excited about soul sleep. He's excited about having a relationship with his Redeemer for all eternity. And that's what happens at death. The soul is absent from the body, present with the Lord, awaiting that great and glorious future event when Jesus returns, and then the soul returns to the body, and you're resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Okay. See, this is why it's hard, because, you know, Daniel 12, 1 through 2, it says, "In that day, in the twinkling of an eye, some will wake up to their everlasting salvation, others to everlasting contempt."
Mm-hmm. Right. And again, as I pointed out, Daniel, just like Jesus, is using the metaphor of sleep for death, but not sleep for suggesting that the soul cannot function apart from the body. There's no warrant for that whatsoever. The soul does function apart from the body. Otherwise, you wouldn't have Jesus in Luke 16 saying to the rich man he's going to be in torment, and Lazarus, the beggar lying by his gate, he's going to be in bliss in Abraham's bosom or paradise. So very clearly the Bible is communicating that you continue to have conscious existence after the death of the body. And again, death can refer to a number of different things biblically. It can refer to separation of spirit and the body, which happens at physical death. It can mean our fallen state in Adam. We are all dead in trespasses and sin. It can mean spiritual death in that sense very clearly, and ultimate judgment in the sense that if you end up in hell, you're going to be experiencing eternal death or eternal torment, but that doesn't mean you're not going to exist.
Hmm.
Fair enough?
Well, I mean, there's a lot of these Old Testament verses that just seem to say otherwise.
I've just explained the one away that you gave me. In other words, Daniel is not saying anything about soul sleep. He's saying multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, and he's using this as a metaphor for death, death being the separation of the body and the soul. And you always have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. Otherwise, if you read it in a wooden literal fashion, you're going to have all kinds of trouble, not only with the Bible, but literature in general. If you are reading a book on golf and you read certain metaphors, if you take them in a wooden literal sense, you'll have no sense on what golf means. If you say, "I made a birdie," doesn't mean that you made a little bird. It means that you shot one under par in a hole. If you say it's raining cats and dogs, it doesn't mean cats and dogs are falling out of the sky. It means it's raining hard. So you have to understand the figures of speech, the metaphors, the language of the Bible, or we're going to be confused. Here's what will be really helpful to you. I've written a little booklet. It's actually a flip chart. It's lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. The flip chart is very, very helpful because it teaches you the art and science of biblical interpretation. If God has spoken, what has God said? So master the principles of biblical interpretation in minutes. Remember them for a lifetime and use them every time you read the Bible. This, by the way, is a memorable guide to the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's a laminated flip chart. It's available for your donation for anyone that wants to call in or check it out on the World Wide Web. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Otis, listening on XM 170 in Mississippi. Hi, Otis.
How you doing, Mr. Hanegraaff?
Good, thank you.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is it a script in the Bible to let us know that if someone is practicing homosexuality and has a position in the church, is it the pastor's job to ask that person to step down?
Well, let me ask you this. If someone in the congregation, a pastor or a pastor's wife or a music minister or someone in any authority in the church is openly having an affair with another church member, you think that person should be asked to step down from their position?
Maybe in private, but not publicly.
Well, I do think that if someone is in sin, you should go to that person privately first. I agree. But if they're openly practicing this, it's just like if I'm openly communicating heresy. You have no problem whatsoever calling me on the carpet for it.
Okay.
I do that publicly on the air all the time with preachers that are giving us the time of Christ's return, like Harold Camping. He tells us, now it's May 21st, 2011. I have no problem whatsoever openly confronting that kind of deception on the air.
So is it a scripture that I can find?
Well, we're not supposed to be involved in adultery. We're not supposed to be involved in homosexual practices. Read Romans chapter 1.
I'm familiar with that.
Yeah, and so if you're involved in that practice, just with any kind of sin, you confess that sin, and God is just and righteous and will forgive you that sin. But if you persist in sexual sins, if you're open about it, there has to be church discipline.
Okay.
I mean, read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 if you want to get a little primer on how that works.
1 Corinthians chapter 5.
Yeah, and basically what Paul is saying there is expel the immoral brother. In fact, he uses pretty strong language, hand this man over to Satan. Now, what does that mean? It means expel from church and Christian fellowship, get pushed out into a world run by Satan's principles. And that's a means of teaching the personal lesson and bringing about repentance. It's a means of promoting spiritual purity. That's the point.
Okay. Well, thank you for that.
You got it.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for your call, Otis. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Tim. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Tim.
How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm good. I'm at work, and I'm new to the program, so I apologize for background noise.
Sounds like music to me.
I'm nervous. I hope we can get everything.
Okay.
I was raised Catholic, basically turned against the church, but not religion. Married 19 years. 3 months ago, I was asked to leave the house because of my controlism and my alcoholism. I've since joined AA, becoming more spiritually fit and everything. My wife is not totally looked against reconciliation, but she's not ready yet. And I was wondering if there was any scriptures in the Bible that would help me direct God to give her an answer.
Well, I think work on yourself and pray for her. But I think you should work on yourself and pray for reconciliation. You know, so often we want to change the other person, but we have to change ourselves, and you've taken some steps to do that. Congratulations. And keep working on that and demonstrate that you have changed by your love and by your life, and then the words of your lips won't ring hollow as they probably have in the past. They'll start to have real meaning with your wife.
Yeah, she made an expression that she was really mad at God, you know, I guess for making us last 19 years and then bringing her to that decision, you know, and we were basically mismatched spiritually through our whole marriage. She was a lot more spiritual than me, and I'm coming around to it now. You know, I'm learning it through AA, which is a very spiritual program, but I was just looking to see, you know, if there was anything I could do to have him help her, you know, because I'm not looking to help myself.
Well,
other than get myself more spiritually fit, you know.
Well, you're doing that not only by getting more spiritually fit, but also by doing something very practical with respect to your alcoholism. And I think that's a very good thing to do, recognizing that Jesus ultimately is the only answer to reconciliation and to life after life. So I think that you're taking some good steps. You cannot change your wife, but you can certainly do everything possible to reconcile If the door to reconciliation is closed by your wife, you can't control that. But a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. That's the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You got to take it seriously. Sounds like you are. And again, you can demonstrate the testimony of your love through your life. And hopefully that'll give you an opportunity to reconcile with a real I love you when God restores your marriage, not only for time, but also for your children and for your loved ones. We'll be right back with more.
In a 2002 article for Harper's Magazine called False Statement, Archaeology Refutes the Bible's Claim to History, journalist Daniel Lazar claims King David was at best a, quote, petty hilltop chieftain, or possibly never existed at all. Lazar was counting on us being unfamiliar with the Tel Dan Stele and its significance. Discovered in 1993, this inscribed stone slab proves the Bible's historical reliability when speaking of the extensive reign of King David and the continuation of his royal lineage. The Archaeologist's Spade, a special preview booklet of excerpts from Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work titled Has God Spoken, lays out for you many archaeological truths biblical minimalists don't want you to know. Resources like this and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are a team effort. That's not just CRI's great staff of researchers, editors, and technicians. You are a part of the team yourself when you join with us through your generous gifts. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to join the team with your gift today. We'll be right back with more after this short break. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The number of patients seeking plastic surgery has skyrocketed in the past decade. In his article titled Self-Esteem from a Scalpel, The Ethics of Plastic Surgery, Richard J. Poupard explains how we can discern when it is appropriate to seek the aid of plastic surgery. The new atheists call God's commands to kill the Canaanites genocide. Yet a closer look at the horror of the Canaanites' sinfulness reveals that God's reason for commanding their death was not genocide, but capital punishment, as described by Clay Jones. Other articles include Should Christians Be Environmentalist? The Negative Effects of Margaret Sanger, Television as the New Literature, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. We have the spiritual resources necessary for you to prevail in the battle for truth. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, right from wrong. But we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Will you stand with us today? Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Many Bible minimalists claim there is little or no evidence to support the historical accounts in the Bible. Even the royal status of King David is brought into question in an article published by a popular magazine. How much do we really know about the ancient Middle East, the time of Christ, and other historical accounts in the Bible? Hank Hanegraaff gives you important archaeological truths demonstrating the historical reliability of the Bible in a new booklet, The Archaeologist's Spade, which is a sneak peek excerpt from his book forthcoming in 2011 titled Has God Spoken? When you become a part of the Christian Research Institute team defending truth and standing with us financially and prayerfully, we'll get a copy of The Archaeologist's Spade in the mail to you right away. To partner with us, call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. If you've already become a member of our support team, committing to give on a monthly basis, we're deeply grateful for your loyalty and faithfulness. But no one appreciates your generosity more than the people who have a newfound confidence in their faith because of your support. For over 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been entirely supported by people who've been blessed by our resources and choose to share that blessing with others. None of this would be possible without you. To become a regular monthly supporter, part of the backbone of this ministry, you can sign up securely online right now at equip.org. That's equip.org, or by calling our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Now back to more of the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our next caller, a quick reminder that those who become monthly givers to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute, we want to give you as our gift the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal. So those who join the monthly giving team, it's a very important foundation for this ministry. Just give us a call or check it out on the World Wide Web where you can give in a safe, secure fashion. Let us know that you want to join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team. And again, the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal is our way of saying thank you. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Lisa. She's listening on WCRV in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about helping someone who's struggling with the word pornea as it's listed in the original Greek, meaning that he seems to think that that means, you know, sexual relations, you know, like homosexuality and bestiality and stuff like that. And, you know, he's confused that, you know, when you translate the English, the Greek to the English, some Bible translations, you know, don't translate it as just general sexual purity. You know, they'll say that, okay, that word porneia refers to pornography and things other than just general purity. Does that make sense?
Porneia is translated fornication, and it's used of illicit sexual intercourse. And there are certain contexts where porneia refers to adultery and is distinguished from adultery in other contexts. So if fornication and adultery can be listed as distinct sinful behaviors, then fornication must refer to sexual sin other than adultery. In other words, it must refer to extramarital sexual relationships.
Okay, he studied a lot, and he just can't seem to understand like I do that, to me it's very clear, you know, but he seems to get hung up on the translation from Greek, what the original Greek word meant to how some Bibles translate.
But what's behind all of this? I mean, I think that's the issue. What's behind all of this? I mean, obviously, if he's going to the problem of translating this and looking up the name or the word porneia, something else is going on. Do you have any idea?
Well, we have a difference of opinion, you know. And
so is
I'm
this
trying...
purely academic?
Yes.
So it's a purely academic discussion?
Yeah.
Well, porneia is translated fornication, and it's used of illicit sexual intercourse.
Okay.
And in certain contexts, porneia refers to adultery.
Okay.
In other contexts, it's distinguished from adultery. Context, context, context.
And can I ask you another question,
yeah,
please?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How do you deal with willful sin? I mean, there is sin, you can commit a sin and feel like, you know, you made a mistake, or there's willful sin knowing that you know what you're doing is wrong. How does God forgive willful sin versus unwillful sin.
Well, the same way. You confess your sin. You say, I willfully did wrong. I willfully disobeyed you. I ask you to forgive me. And 1 John 1 makes it very clear, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just. He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So there are sins we engage in all the time. And you say, Lord, I did it again, and I humbly ask your forgiveness. So we want to keep short accounts with God. And the point is, if we don't, we break our communion with God. It's not saying we break our union with God, but it is saying we break our communion with God.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you, Lisa. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Julie next, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Julie.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I can't believe I got through to you. I'm usually at work at this time. But anyway, I get up really early in the morning, and before I have to get up, I have the TV on, and I've been listening to this Shepherd's Chapel out of Graben, Arkansas, with Pastor Arnold, and I don't even know if I should be listening to it. He just has some really strange ideas, and I wanted to hear it from you. Maybe they're not strange. Maybe I'm not, you know, thinking right. But he says that Eve was not impregnated by Adam, but with Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about how other races were created on the eighth day, not with everybody else. And he talks about, like, the rapture, there's no rapture, and that all Christians should celebrate Passover. And if people don't believe in the Lord and live for the Lord when they're alive, then they'll get another chance during the millennium. And can you set me straight?
Well, this guy is so confused, it's hard to get a radar fix on him. I mean, some of the things he's saying, by accident, may be right, but most of what he says is simply false. I mean, this first thing that he brought up, the serpent seed doctrine that he continually waxes eloquent about, with Eve having sex with a snake, and that's where you get the Kenites.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you're right.
Yeah, I mean, this is absolutely ludicrous. First of all, you know, each kind reproduces after its own kind.
Uh-huh.
The notion that you have a different race that's created on the eighth day is also something that is biblically unwarranted. He denies the Trinity.
He
claims that Christ and the Holy Spirit are one and the same, and he believes that men were gods who existed prior to living on earth. He teaches annihilationism, and the list goes on and on. This is a seriously confused man who is confusing a lot of people with false doctrine. I can't judge his motives, but when I listen to him, he seems very confused because he oftentimes is communicating in self-stultifying statements. So I want to give him the benefit of the doubt of just being confused. But unfortunately, a lot of people listen to him, and as a result, they are becoming confused themselves. And there's an antidote to that, and that's become so familiar with essential Christian doctrine that when counterfeits like this loom on the horizon, you know it instantaneously.
Right. I mean, all the things that he said, I thought, I've never heard this at all. And I go to a really good church and have all my life, you know, and I thought, wow, what's going on here? You know, am I missing something?
Yeah, he's a very dangerous, very, very dangerous teacher, and I think he should be avoided at all cost.
I think I should stop listening. I guess, it's a way for me to kind of wake up before I get out of bed, because he comes on very early, 4:30 in the morning, you know. But I think I'd like also the question, people ask questions, but he doesn't say anything like I would answer him. But I really appreciate you answering my question, because I've been wanting to call you for a long time and see what you thought of him.
Well, I'm glad we had an opportunity to talk. I mean, he teaches all kinds of things. It goes on and on. Anglo-Israelism, which holds that the Anglo-Saxons are the chosen race. And, you know, it's one deviation after another. And it's a serious, serious deception and distortion of essential Christian doctrine.
You know, another thing I thought was really weird, like most, all churches that I know of, and evangelists even on TV, they will take prayer requests, and he won't. He says, you don't need another person. You know, talk to God. And, you know, and he always says, we don't judge. But then he judges other churches and says they're all wrong.
Yeah, and again, that's a confusion. We are to judge. I've judged his teachings. I'm not supposed to judge self-righteously or hypocritically, but I am to judge. And Jesus makes this clear. Judge, but when you judge, judge with a right standard. And what is that standard? You got to test what he says in light of Scripture and then hold fast to that which is good.
Right. Well, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Julie.
I guess I'll probably start supporting you, too, because I do listen to you whenever I can. So.
Well, bless you, Julie.
Well, bless you, too. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to David. He's listening in Hendersonville, Tennessee. Hi, David.
Hey, Hank. I was wondering if you could help me just have a final argument with a friend of mine about Genesis 1 and 2.
Yeah.
From what I understand is I believe that God, you know, prior to create Adam and Eve, had created man. And the proof for this is that when, you know, Cain killed his brother, you know, he goes off to a land of, what's the name of the place?
Nod.
Nod. And married a woman, you know. So obviously there was already people and probably a land or, you know, a city. But he tells me that that kind of thinking, you know, is what led people to, you know, confuse people and so on. So I was hoping that he could settle this argument. In fact, he would talk about calling you to see what your opinion was.
Well, there's lots of people on Earth because Adam and Eve had about 1,000 years to propagate. And the fact that Cain and Abel are highlighted does not mean that they are the only children of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had many children, and they intermarried. This was something that was common early on because there was no prohibition whatsoever against, you know, intermarrying with a sister. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships was given by God hundreds of years after Cain at the time of Moses.
But Hank, how about the paragraph prior to the you know, creation of Eden, when he said that God created man, and then he went on to create Eden, and then Adam and Eve. I would think that that's why I thought they have created man.
Well, that again, though, I think is another problem. When you read Genesis 1, you have to understand what's going on, just as when you read Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 1 is not intended as a chronology of creation. It's intended as a hierarchy in creation with man as the crowning jewel of God's creation. And then if you go to chapter 2, the focus there is on a mandate to fulfill the Great Commission, including cultivation of the land. So you have to read the text as it was intended to be read. And if you want to have a chronology of creation, I think probably you want to look at God's other book, the Book of Nature.
Okay. Well, you know, I thought it was in chronology because everything prior to that, you know, it's talking about the first day, second day, and so on. You know, and when that comes right, follow that, you know, that was my thought, that, you know, that's how chronologically he's doing things.
Yep. He's actually not giving, again, a chronology of creation, but a hierarchy of creation. What's going on is he's giving a hierarchy of creation which culminates in the crowning jewels of his creation, humankind. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave it at that. We're coming up to a station break. I've written about this in a lot of different places, including the Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more of your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment.
Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. Now you can join the Bible Answer Man Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7-plus inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and five-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. For over 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been entirely supported by people who've been blessed by our resources and choose to share that blessing with others. None of this would be possible without you. We know that a monthly gift is a big commitment. Not only is it a financial sacrifice, but when life itself gets busy, it can be hard remembering to send your gift each month. And that's why we've created simple, secure, automated giving opportunities through your credit or debit card. And to thank you for this service that you perform that is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. To sign up today to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, an extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Bill, listening on WFCV in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Bill.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Long-time listener. Finally got through, huh?
Well, glad you got a chance to call in.
All right. About 2 months ago, my son had a brain hemorrhage. It's called an AVM. And he's unconscious in a coma, deep coma. And 4 days after he was treated, he had emergency surgery. 4 days after he was treated, he was suggested by the neurosurgeon that we take him in a room, unhook the ventilator, and deprive him of food and water. because of his quality of life. You know, I mean, the option was ours totally, but he was suggested to do that then. So we decided, of course, we're as Christians, we decided for life. We're not going to pull the plug or do any of that sort of thing. But then afterwards, during treatment and everything, people in the hospital kind of, you know, painted a dark picture, kind of pushed us towards that. So I just wondered, you know, what do you think? I mean, this is a kind of the society we live in. What can we do to change this culture? I mean, you know.
Well, I think what's really critical, and my heart goes out to you in this discussion, the situation with your son, but in Christian theology, the timing and terms of death are the province of God alone. And so a doctor is never in the position, whether he or she thinks so or not, to usurp the prerogative of God.
Right.
So hastening death based on subjective judgments concerning quality of life is a direct and specific violation of the Bible. But we live in a post-Christian culture, and so people aren't thinking biblically, they're thinking pragmatically. But I think in the process, there's a couple things that you have to keep in play. Now, there's such a thing as passive euthanasia and active euthanasia. Active euthanasia is morally prohibited because it directly involves the taking of human life. Passive euthanasia can be permitted in that it allows the process of dying to run its natural course. In other words, there are times where you do not have to take extraordinary means because you are simply keeping someone alive in an extraordinary fashion, as opposed to letting the dying process, which is already in process, take place. So there's a big difference between the two, and people oftentimes don't distinguish between those two. But again, the basic principle is you can't hasten death just because you have some kind of a subjective opinion about the quality of life.
Right. Well, the doctor also stated that he had a severe headache. The EMS picked him up, and he was semi-conscious. Then he stopped breathing and route to the hospital. The EMS people kept him, you know, started administering first aid, life-saving treatment. And the doctor said, well, we actually got in the way of God by keeping him alive. Well,
no, I mean, that's just preposterous. I mean, again, from a biblical perspective, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance,
right.
Character. Character, hope. Suffering for our faith and physical suffering have redemptive value. It's like a furnace that rids us of dross and fashions us more and more like unto our Lord. So we grow in grace on the bed of pain, or as C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in pleasure, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. But that's not to say that there's virtue in needless suffering. So to mitigate suffering through modern medical miracle of pain management, which they can do in the hospital, is certainly consistent with the oath that doctors take, and it's consistent with biblical morality. But to suggest that because someone has a headache, they're suffering, and therefore they need to be put out of their suffering, is something that is diametrically opposed to a Christian worldview.
He actually stopped breathing. I mean, and what the doctor's suggesting, that we got in the way of God, it was God, you know, was predeterminately going to take my son's life.
Well, but here's the issue. Do you know 100% that your son cannot recover? In other words, is the condition such that you know with certainty that your son will not recover? He will only be in a vegetative state?
According to them, yes, that was the condition. But
they know that 100%?
No, they do. They did. Well, no, they didn't know 100% either, but they wanted to give their opinion, you know.
Yeah, I mean, if there is a legitimate possibility that your son can recover from this, I don't think that we should play the part of God.
No, I agree. And that's just it. Here, he's responding. He's moving, you know. It's 8 weeks later, and we're seeing response. Now, he's not awake yet, but then that's the way my wife and I both feel. We've left this up to God, you know. According to them, we need a miracle. Well, miracles still happen, correct?
Yes, they do. Yes, they do. God is not in a box. But again, there doesn't seem to be absolute certainty that your son is going to die at this point, especially if he's responding. I'm not a doctor, but I think, again, you have to keep the principles in mind. That's what's critical in this issue.
Right. The principles of life, you mean?
Yeah. In other words, you don't want to make a subjective judgment concerning the quality of life and then say the quality of life is such that we don't think that it is sufficient, therefore we're going to actively euthanize that person. And again, you have to keep the distinction between active and passive euthanasia in play.
Sure. Well, this is running rampant, I think. I think this is not an isolated incident. I mean, I think this happens quite often in the medical industry, quote-unquote, today in America.
Well, that's right. I mean, we have a lot of pressure financially in our culture, so it's not difficult to imagine that kind of pressure coercing the diseased and the disabled and the dying to surrender to doctor-assisted suicide. Why? Because they're going to put the guilt trip on you. You don't want to burden the family.
Yeah, they did, too.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate you, and I appreciate talking about this. Thank you.
Well, Bill, my prayers go with you, and that's not just a trite statement.
All right. Thank you very much.
Bless you, Bill, and your son. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Sid, listening on XM 170. Hi, Sid.
Yeah. My question is regarding working on the Sabbath. A week or so ago, Bill Maher was on the O'Reilly Factor and brought up that question. He referenced Deuteronomy, is actually in Exodus, where he who works on the Sabbath should die. And I wouldn't know how to answer that him on that, and I was wondering what would be the correct way to answer that.
Well, Bill Maher is notorious for taking the Bible out of context. I mean, I'm not sure he knows how to read literature in general. He thinks that the entire Bible is parabolic when the Bible is in reality a rich treasury of all kinds of genres, from parables to legal briefs to apocalyptic literature, but I don't think he can see that far. And he's also a very closed-minded person, which is to say that he believes in what's called philosophical naturalism, so everything has to be explained through purely natural processes. He can't open his mind even a little window to allow for supernaturalism, and I think that if you're an open-minded person, you allow for both natural and supernatural explanations, depending on what fits, for what you encounter during your earthly sojourn. But again, he is a very, very close-minded man. I've listened to him with total amazement. I don't see why people watch him. I mean, he's funny in a sort of cynical way sometimes, but overall, just the closed-minded bigotry is almost breathtaking. But as far as what he's saying about Sunday, well, this is something that applies within the context of a theocratic kingdom. The Sabbath was a way of remembering God's prowess in creation and later on his providence in the Exodus. And then it was changed to Sunday because we are remembering that all the types and shadows, the civil and ceremonial laws in a theocratic kingdom pointed forward to something, and that is Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ came, those civil and ceremonial laws have no meaning. They're abrogated. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why temple, priest, and sacrifice have no meaning today. They're fulfilled in the ultimate sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. That's why it's not an abomination, as people like Maher and Obama and others think, to eat shellfish. No, not biblically. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It's what comes out of the heart. So the civil and ceremonial laws within the context of a theocratic kingdom were what separated Israel from the pagan nations. The pagan nations were involved in all kinds of debauchery, like sacrificing their children to idols and so forth. Within that context, Israel is called to be a light to the nations, and they're supposed to remember the God who created all things. And if they stray away from that, they're going to forget their origins, their root, and most of all, their commission. So they were called to honor the Sabbath day because they're honoring a holy God. The Sabbath day requirements are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, it says, in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. So again, you have to read a whole book. You have to have the intellectual patience to read a whole book. He has the intellectual patience to read little snippets here and there, and he's constantly confused. But the civil and ceremonial aspects to Sabbath, not something you want to be slavishly bound to, because if you are, then you would have to, you know, take someone's life who violated one of the very careful, precise prescriptions with respect to the Sabbath. You can't do any work on the Sabbath, or you have to be put to death. Well, again, these are civil and ceremonial laws within the context of a theocratic kingdom.
Okay, well, thank you very much. That explains a lot.
Thank you for your call. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question on air when you dial 888 to ask Hank. Our resources available at equip.org. Or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, do remember, resource consultants are standing by. 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time for more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
In a 2002 article for Harper's Magazine called False Statement, Archaeology Refutes the Bible's Claim to History, journalist Daniel Lazar claims King David was at best a, quote, petty hilltop chieftain, or possibly never existed at all. Lazar was counting on us being unfamiliar with the Tel Dan Stele and its significance. Discovered in 1993, this inscribed stone slab proves the Bible's historical reliability when speaking of the extensive reign of King David and the continuation of his royal lineage. The Archaeologist's Spade, a special preview booklet of excerpts from Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work titled Has God Spoken, lays out for you many archaeological truths biblical minimalists don't want you to know. Resources like this and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are a team effort. That's not just CRI's great staff of researchers, editors, and technicians. You are a part of the team yourself when you join with us through your generous gifts. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to join the team with your gift today. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world.
We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI.